Well, the title of the message tonight, as you can see, is The Mystery of God's Will. And that's simply one of the topics we'll be discussing tonight. But I just want to open up with that idea, the mystery of God's will. What is the meaning of life? What is the point of it all? Why are you here? Why am I here? I heard that question. Of course, you know, that's an age-old question. There's all kinds of even pagan philosophers trying to answer that one. What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Well, the fact of the matter is, most of you probably know or you wouldn't be here on a Sunday night. But what is the meaning of life? I heard a man discussing that one time. He was a comedian, actually. He was not a Christian. And he said, I know what the meaning of life is. I figured it out years ago when I was just a kid. He said, the meaning of life is not dying. And to him, really, when you think about it, to the natural man, that's pretty much it. What is the meaning of life? To them, it's simply not dying. The whole point of life is to avoid death. And when you really think about it, not even the non-Christian, even as Christians, we devote quite a bit of our time and energy and money and resources to what? Not dying. Hey, we spend a lot of time avoiding death. And I'm not knocking that, by the way, because I'm the same way. In fact, I think that's what we should do. We should try to live as long as we can live, as long as the Lord has us here. He has plans for us. And so if I were to go to the doctor and the doctor would say, Shane, look, I'm telling you, you're going to be dead in a week unless you get this shot, and the shot costs about $50, and then you'll be just fine. I tell you what, I couldn't get that $50 out of my wallet fast enough. I mean, I would be falling all over myself. Where do I sign? And so, really, when you think about it, what is the meaning of life? To the natural man, he would say, well, ultimately, not dying, trying to stay alive, trying to hoard up as many goodies as you can, trying to attain as much pleasure as you can. That is pretty much what natural man in his sinful condition would say. The meaning of life for him is not dying. And so, what I'm going to tell you tonight is what the real meaning of life is. What is the mystery of God's will? Why are you here? Why am I here? And the interesting thing about it in terms of what is the point of your life? What's the secret? I'm going to go ahead and tell you at the beginning, and then we'll talk about it more as we go along. The interesting thing about it is the whole point of your life. You ready? I wish I had a drum roll. The whole point of your life has absolutely nothing to do with you. Isn't that interesting? Your life has absolutely nothing to do with you. So what's the point? Listen, the point of your life is not you. The point of your life is Christ. The point of my life is Christ. Why are you here? Why am I here? Ultimately, the answer to that is we are here to glorify God. That's why we were created. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of Christ as by Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He is the reason all things were created. In Him all things hold together. And so when you think about what's the whole point of it all, the whole point of it all is not you. The whole point of it all is not me. The whole point of it all is Him. And so if you're not living your life in such a way that He is the pinnacle, that He is the focus, that He is the central point of it, then you're wasting your life. And so why are we here? We're here because of Christ. And that's what we're going to get to eventually tonight. We've got basically three main topics we're going to cover tonight. We're going to talk about redemption, we're going to talk about forgiveness, and we're going to talk about the knowledge of His will. The knowledge of His will. And if you were here last time, we were in Ephesians, we continue to go through Ephesians. Last time we talked about being chosen by God. And if you look in verses 3 through 6 there, last time the two main topics were election and adoption. And so we talked about the fact that what did God do? He chose us. When did He do it? Before the foundation of the world. What was the ultimate purpose? That we would be holy and blameless. And He makes us that way. He declares us that way in Christ. And we spoke last time about the fact that we are adopted. We've been predestined to adoption. And so though you are by nature an enemy of God, I mean, people like to say, well, we're all just blessed children of God, aren't we? No, we're all just cursed enemies of God by nature. But God in His grace has chose to adopt some. And so if you're in Christ, if you're born again, He's adopted you into His family. Now you can rightly be called a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. I mean, you can be called that in a creation sense, but to truly be called that in a redemptive sense, you must be born again. And so that's what we talked about last time, being chosen by God. This time we talk about the mystery of God's will, but we begin with the topic of redemption. Redemption. Notice verse 7. We have redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses. And so we have redemption through His blood. Now, that's an interesting thought when you think about it. Of course, redemption, ultimately, what does the word redeem mean? What does redemption mean? It means to buy back. And so we have redemption through His blood. The fact is that there was a time in your life in which you were an enemy of God. All of us are born into this condition of spiritual death, of being at enmity with God. And so you're not born loving Christ. You're not born with a bend towards holiness. You're born dead in your sins. You're born selfish. You're born thinking of yourself and not thinking of how you can glorify God. Romans chapter 8, verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That paints a pretty bleak picture for mankind, doesn't it? You are by nature hostile towards God. You will not submit yourself to God. And that's how we are, according to the flesh. Now, the question is, as we talk about redemption tonight, as a believer, there was a time in which you were an enemy of God, but today you're not an enemy of God. Why is that? And what has changed in your life that you were once an enemy and now you're reconciled? Now you're no longer an enemy. You know, the answer as to what took place in your life is that God has worked in your life. God has had a plan. And God has worked it out to perfection. Last time we talked about some earlier parts of that plan involving election, whereby He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And so when you study salvation, when you study God's plan of saving whom He will save, you see a lot of different steps in that plan. Now you see a lot of different topics that you can study and plumb the depths of. And so last time we talked about election, that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We know that according to God's plan, there was a time when God the Father sent forth His Son. And so Christ came and lived perfection on our behalf. God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so for those who are in Christ, for believers, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ came, was born at the proper time according to God's plan, lived a life of sinless perfection that is granted to your accounts. And then as we talk of redemption, we speak of the cross, whereby Christ paid a price for the sake of His people, for the sake of His sheep. And as I said earlier, redemption, well, the word, what it actually means is to buy back, to redeem. Yeah, like if you take a coupon into a store and use it, you're redeeming that coupon, right? And so the word redemption means to buy back. Now you think about that. This price that Christ paid for His sheep, who is it paid to? And so I think there's some confusion on this matter because some people say, well, we're in bondage to Satan, so Christ has to pay this price to Satan to rescue us from Satan. That's not the case. Now, it is true that we're in bondage to Satan in our natural condition. We're in bondage to sin. But the price that Christ pays upon the cross, who ultimately does He pay this to? He pays it to God. Praise it to God the Father, because it's God's perfect, holy, righteous justice that demands a payment. Satan doesn't demand a payment for your redemption. Satan doesn't want you redeemed. It's God in His perfect holiness. It's God in His justice that demands a payment. And so this is one of the biggest misnomers out there today, even within Christianity. A lot of people under the guise of Christianity have this idea that, God's gracious and He forgives us of our sin. And they think nothing of it. They don't really think anything about the fact that, no, it's not just simply forgiveness. There is a price that's paid. That's what redemption is. It's not that God simply just winks and nods and says, you know what, in your case, you're elect, so your sin's no big deal. That's not the case. What God does do is He says, you're elect, in your case, your sins are paid for. You see the difference? It's not as though He simply disregards them as they're no big deal. He chooses to pay for them Himself by sending forth His Son. Christ comes, dies upon the cross, and there in Christ's blood, the payment is made for your sins. That's an incredible thought. I mean, if you're amongst the redeemed, and as we talk about redemption, you realize that there is a price that has to be paid for your salvation. And the only one who could pay it was Christ. He's the only one that could pay it, and He did. And so, an interesting thing, when you think about redemption, when you think about this price that has to be paid, you realize, and Jonathan Edwards from Puritan fame, colonial America, he spoke a lot about the fact that our sin, I mean, if you've ever wondered in terms of hell, why is it eternal? Why is it described as lasting forever? Because a lot of people would say, well, you know, our sin's not that bad. I mean, it shouldn't last forever. I mean, maybe 20 years in hell, 50 years in hell, that should be enough, right? Wrong. Jonathan Edwards used to argue that the reason for that is because ultimately, our sin, if you were to try to put it on a numeric scale, and if you were to judge your sin on a numeric scale, I guarantee you would judge it as not being that big a deal, right? I mean, your neighbor who's wronged you, you would put their sin up here, but your sin down here. Well, let me tell you how it works on God's scale. On God's scale, one sin against a perfect, infinite, holy God is an infinite sin. And so what's the numeric value you would put on your sin? There is no numeric value. It is infinite. Why is your sin infinite? Because it's against an infinite God. And an infinite God who has been sinned against requires an infinite payment. There must be an infinite payment. Now, how does that payment take place? Listen, you've only got two options when it comes to this. Either infinite eternal punishment in hell. Only one other place where an infinite payment is made. Infinite eternal redemption upon the cross. Those are the only two options. I mean, there is no door number three in this sense. And so every person is going to spend eternity somewhere. And those who are going to heaven are going to heaven not because of anything good within them, but because of the infinite payment that Christ made on their behalf. And those who are not covered in the blood of Christ in this sense, listen, there's an infinite payment for them too. Infinite in hell in terms of it's eternal. It never ends. And when you compare these two, the cross versus hell, you look at hell and it's unending. It's eternal. It goes on and on forever. On the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." So you see the difference here in terms of this? Payment in hell is never complete. It's never done. You never reach a point of "it is finished" in hell. That's why it's described as being eternal. Christ upon the cross declares it is finished. And He didn't just mean the day was over. He meant the payment was made in full. Atonement had been made for the sheep. It is finished. So there is no more payment to be made. It's a glorious thought as we think of redemption. He says we have redemption through His blood. Now, one of the songs we sing, kind of a newer hymn that we sing here recently, it's got this line in it. It says, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." And Christ alone is the name of the hymn. Now, you think about that. On the cross, Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And that's what redemption speaks of, the wrath of God being satisfied in Christ. So think about that. As a believer, if you're in Christ, if you're covered in the blood of Christ, the wrath of God, and listen to this, it's a wrath you deserve. I mean, that's the part that's usually missed on most people in this world. It's a wrath that you deserve. It's a wrath that I deserve. And yet God in His grace pours that wrath out upon Christ instead of you. We have redemption through His blood. And so we were once enemies of God, but now because of His grace and His goodness towards us, because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, because of the fact that God the Father accepts this sacrifice as pleasing in His sight, the fact that Christ declares it is finished in terms of the payment, in terms of the atonement, you once were an enemy and now you are reconciled. Now you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a whole lot to that word redemption. And so when you see that we have redemption through His blood, it's an incredible thought to realize what the Lord has done for us. So we have redemption. Secondly, we have forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. Look at verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." And so we have forgiveness. We've been forgiven. God has forgiven us. You say, "Well, I didn't know I'd done anything against God." Well, you people know you've done something against God. The people out in the world don't think a lot of times that they've done something against God. But we've all done something against God. We've sinned against Him. And what do we have? We have forgiveness. Based on what? Based upon what we just talked about. The redemption. The price that was paid by Christ for your soul. And so based upon Christ and what He has done, we have forgiveness of our sins. It's based upon His work rather than ours. Forgiveness, of course, is an interesting thing. It's one of those things that sometimes you seek it from somebody else, right? Sometimes you've done something wrong. Isn't that one of the most humbling things in the world to do, to have to ask somebody for forgiveness? Hopefully you all do that. When you do something wrong, right, it's very humbling. If I have to go to my wife and say, "I'm sorry," it's very humbling. More humbling if you ever have to do it towards your kids. But really, it's pretty humbling towards anyone. And so we, at times, have to seek another's forgiveness. At times, we are called to grant forgiveness, aren't we? And you're living in this sinful world. Time and time again, situations come up whereby you sin against another or another sins against you. And what are you to do within the Christian life? In the Christian, what do? You're to forgive. You're to seek another's forgiveness. You're to grant forgiveness. Now, sometimes that's hard to do. I mean, sometimes people are badly wronged, aren't they? I remember a story, perhaps you've heard it, of Elizabeth Elliot. You know, in 1956... her husband, Jim Elliott, they were in Ecuador. They were going to the Alca Indian tribe trying to take the gospel. I mean, these Indian tribe was savage. I mean, they knew nothing of anything in terms of modern technology. They certainly knew nothing of the gospel. And, of course, this made big national news, even beyond the religious world, because Jim Elliott and the other four, remember, they were savagely murdered by these men. And so you've seen perhaps accounts of it what's the name of the documentary, the movie that was made, Beyond the Gates of Splendor, I think was a book that Elizabeth Elliot wrote about it. End of the Spear is the name of a movie that was made about it. These men, they kept coming in their airplane, and they kept landing it in Ecuador, and they built a relationship with these savages. And ultimately, something happened on their fourth or fifth trip in there where something set them off. I don't remember all the details of it, but these savages pounced upon these five missionaries, brutally killing all of them. And so what was the reaction on behalf of the families? I don't remember all the details of all the wives. I remember some of them came back to America. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, ultimately stayed there and went over the course of time into that tribe, took the gospel, and some within that tribe got saved. I mean, this happened in 1956. Some of these men are still alive, still walking with Christ today. Some of the men whom she befriended and led to Christ were some of the very men who had speared her husband to death. That's incredible forgiveness, is it not? That is incredible forgiveness that she granted unto them. And what's even greater is she told them about a forgiveness that comes through Christ. And so sometimes we have to seek another's forgiveness. Sometimes we have to grant forgiveness. But here's the point of the matter in terms of no matter how bad you or I have been wronged, and sometimes perhaps you've been wronged in horrendous ways, no matter how bad you or I have been wronged, it pales in comparison to how much we have wronged God. Because God is perfect. I mean, His righteousness knows no bounds. And so to sin against Him, what you and I have done against Him, I mean, anything that's ever happened to us pales in comparison to that. And we have sinned against a holy God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You know, that's one of those verses that you can argue with up to a point, right? Because in Ephesians, the Lord is saying, through the Apostle Paul, He's saying this. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And so you might argue with that and say, well, but you don't know what's happening. You don't know what was done to me. You don't know what they said. You don't know what... Along with all malice, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Well, I don't want to forgive them. You don't know what they did. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now you have no argument, do you? Now you have no leg to stand on in terms of forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. And so you see this over and over again in Scripture, the fact that we are to forgive in terms of forgiveness. We're to forgive just as God has forgiven us. The interesting thing about sinful man is he doesn't think he needs God's forgiveness. I mean, perhaps you're that way, or perhaps you can think of a time in your life when you were that way, when you didn't think you needed God's forgiveness. Sinful man doesn't think he's done anything against God. I mean, not anything that deserves punishment, certainly not eternal punishment. And so man in his sin thinks he hasn't done anything against God. Furthermore, he doesn't care. In fact, sinful man by his nature goes around thinking God owes him something. I mean, that's what sinful man thinks. In his natural condition, he thinks God owes him something. And so when you see in Scripture that not only does God owe us nothing in terms of redemption or love or grace, what God does owe us is wrath because of our sin, and then you realize what He's given us through Christ, it's an incredible thought. We have forgiveness of our sins. And so sometimes we seek another's forgiveness. Sometimes we must grant forgiveness. God in His grace towards those who are in Christ grants us His forgiveness. It's an incredible idea to think of being forgiven by God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And so God shows His love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that your salvation is not as though you lived such a good life up to a certain point that God said, you know what? Now I'm going to grant forgiveness. Now you've proven to me you're a pretty good guy. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And He tells us, notice this, what He says in verse 8, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, which He has abounded towards us. And so you think about the tremendous amount of grace which has been lavished upon you in Christ. You say, well, you know, I haven't really experienced it. I mean, it hasn't been lavished upon me. Sure, I know the grace of God. It hasn't been lavished upon me. You might say, well, you know, it's been lavished upon others. I mean, you look at rich people or something. Look at Bill Gates, Microsoft guy. I mean, I saw the other day his net worth is $57 billion. That's his net worth. $57 billion. We can't even fathom what billion is. That's beyond our capacity. You say, now He's had grace lavished upon Him. I haven't experienced grace like that. I mean, it hasn't been lavished upon me like that. Listen, are you here in Christ? Are you covered by the blood of Christ? Then you've had way more grace lavished upon you than Bill Gates, because Bill Gates is an atheist. Listen, unless there's a change that comes to his life, he's going to spend eternity in hell. You want to trade places with him? You say, well, he's had grace lavished upon him. Not at all. You've had grace lavished upon you, and I wouldn't trade places with him for all the money in the world. He has lavished grace upon us. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. Now, here's the question. How do we know anything about any of this? How do we know anything about any of this in terms of redemption, in terms of forgiveness? How is it that we know this? Answer, He's revealed it to us. He's revealed it to us. Look at verse 9. End of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. He made known to us the mystery of His will. How do you know anything? And at the end of the day, how is it that you know anything at all about God? Answer, He's revealed it to you. A mystery that has been revealed. Everything you know about God, you know because He revealed it to you. You didn't figure out any of it on your own. I mean, absolutely none of it that you figure out upon your own. He has revealed this mystery to us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Says this, of this church I was made, of course Paul speaking, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is the mystery? According to Colossians, the mystery is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What I say at the beginning, what's the whole point of life? What's the secret of life? And why are we here? Answer, Christ. Christ. Christ in you, He says, the hope of glory. This is the mystery that has been revealed, Paul says, to His saints. A mystery that's been hidden in ages past, it's been revealed unto His saints. And so you think of this mystery that's been revealed. It's been hidden, it says, in ages past. And so you realize that there have been complete civilizations in this world who have lived their entire life never hearing the gospel, never knowing anything of Christ. You go back over the history of the world, there have been millions who have been born, lived an entire life, and died knowing nothing of Christ. They're sinners by nature. God owes them nothing, just as He owes you and I nothing. And so when you think of that, in ages past, all these people, it tells us, mystery wasn't revealed unto them. Even today, there's people all over this planet, is there not, stumbling around in spiritual darkness, completely dead. They don't understand the gospel. It means nothing to them. I mean, even if you share it with them, they don't care. What has to happen? This mystery has to be revealed. And if you're here tonight, count yourself blessed if that has been revealed unto you. I mean, when you think about what the Lord has done on our behalf, this mystery that He revealed, the mystery of God's will. We know God's will. We know that our life is not about us. We know that our life is all about Christ. We know that we're called to bring Him glory. We know that we've been redeemed by His blood. And we know it was all His doing. We have the knowledge of His will. And when you just pause for a few moments to let that sink in, what He's shown to us, it's an overwhelming thought. A mystery that is revealed. Next, an intention that is kind. Why does God do this? And we talked about this last time, you remember? Why does God save? Why does God do any of this? Answer, because He wants to. It says, because of the kind intention, or because of the good pleasure that God has towards us, the kind intention of His will, which we've already talked about back in verse 5, where it talks about this. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will. And again, we see this in verse 9, His kind intention. And so Paul, you realize he repeats himself here? He just basically said the same thing in verse 5. He turns around and says it again in verse 9. Our salvation ultimately is because of what? God's kindness towards us. And four verses later, he again speaks of God's kindness towards us. You think Paul's wanting you to understand something? You see, he's driving home a point here. The Holy Spirit through Paul. That God is kind towards us. You know, so many people have the idea that God is mean. I'm talking Christians. They have an idea. Ultimately, God is mean. God is extraordinarily kind. God could send everyone to hell. Listen to this. God could send every single person to hell. And He still wouldn't be mean. You realize that? He would simply be granting what they deserve. If God sent everyone to hell, it's still not meanness, it's justice. It's what we deserve. But God in His grace has chosen to save according to the kind intention of His will, to this kindness that He's shown towards His elect, that He chose them, that He called them out of darkness, that He paid for them. What motivates Him to do this? Kindness. The kindness that He shows towards us. An intention that is kind. And finally, a purpose that is divine. A purpose that is divine. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is this, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. What is the ultimate purpose? We talked about it at the beginning. We talk about it in closing now. What is the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose is Christ. The summing up of all things in Him. Christ is the pinnacle of it all. Christ should be the central focus of your life and mine. He is the pinnacle. In Him, all things hold together. We give glory unto Him. That's a mystery that most of the world doesn't get. Their eyes are blinded. But this mystery has been revealed to you. And so in conclusion, what would you say tonight regarding Christ? I mean, as a believer, when you think of what God has done for you through Him, what is your reaction towards Christ? I mean, is He truly, in your heart, in your mind, in your life, is He truly the pinnacle, as we're speaking of here? I mean, is He truly the central focus, or is He just something that you kind of push off to the side? I mean, He should be our all in all. He should be our everything. And so, when you look at the kindness, or you look at the redemption, you look at the forgiveness, you look at the knowledge, this reality, this that has been revealed to us, this that we know, and you realize that this comes about by His grace, by His mercy towards us, it just completely changes the way you live, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you carry yourself. Because you know at the end of the day, He didn't have to do it. There's no reason. There's nothing that binds God. He's completely free. Unlike you and I, He's completely free to do whatever He pleases. And what it pleased Him to do, if you're in Christ, what it pleased Him to do was to save you.